Let us turn together now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. This morning we finished this long section that we've been in for a number of weeks that began way back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul has been laboring to help us understand the depravity of our sinful nature, who we are by nature. And so today we read of the conclusion of that section in verses 9 through 20. Let us once more give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we have again read your holy word, and we know that these are not the words of mere men, but these are your very words, the oracles of God. And so we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would apply the truth of your word to each of us this morning. We know that these words are aimed for our good and for your glory, and so we ask for both those things. Glorify yourself and do good for your people. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day evening, we considered Psalm 51, and we also read from 2 Samuel 12 as we considered the prophet Nathan confronting David with his sin. God had sent to David the prophet Nathan because David had committed adultery and committed murder. And yet he did not repent of his sins. He went on living without repentance. We noted that when the prophet Nathan was sent to David, he first told him a story that kind of drew David in and got his righteous anger riled up. And he was furious with the man that Nathan told the story about. But then Nathan turned the attention to David, and as he said, "You are the man." From those words, he went on to confront David directly for his sin. And we noted last week that by human standards, anyone who heard those words today would say that that was a harsh confrontation. By today's standards, we would say something like that was not a very gracious word from the prophet Nathan. And yet, David saw in those words that God was being merciful to him. Those harsh words, if we could say it that way, came from a loving heavenly Father who was faithful to his promise to never remove from David his steadfast love. And so when those difficult words came to David, he looked past the difficulty of those words and he saw the heavenly Father from which those words proceeded. Hard words aimed at his repentance. Brothers and sisters, we have the very same thing for us this morning in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Very hard words. Words that we have difficulty recognizing. Yes, they are true of me. But I need you to look to those words just as David looked to the words of the prophet Nathan. These are words that come to you from a gracious and loving Heavenly Father. He has designed difficult words to help you see the depths of your own sin in order that you might repent of your sins, that you might find mercy in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, "When we deal seriously with our sins, God will deal gently with us." And that is my hope this morning, that as we look into the mirror of God's Word and as we have God's Word give its assessment of who we are by nature, that we will come to the point where we are ready to deal seriously with our sins so that God might deal gently with us. Let us stare together this morning into the mirror of God's Word and see who we are apart from Christ, so that we might be all the more eager to flee to Christ, to find our standing in Him. You can see from the outline there on the back of your bulletins, we'll consider this passage in three parts, and we begin with the problem. The problem is that we are all by nature trapped under the power of sin. The question is asked, the two questions there at verse 9, what then? Are we any better off? And the answer is provided right away. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Here's that final objection. And you can hear in the objection that Paul anticipates his readers still holding out hope. He's already addressed the Gentiles. He's already addressed the Jews. But there's still some hope. Is there another category? Aren't we better off on some level? We notice, too, that this question comes from the covenant community. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And they are the ones saying, well, aren't we any better off? We see in this question that it is often the case that it is most difficult for us who are inside the covenant community to come to terms with the depths of our own sin. We might ask the question, well, why is that? Why is it so hard for us to come to terms, to finally admit the truth of what God says about us? Well, I mentioned a little bit about this last Lord's Day evening. I think on the one hand, it has to do with the fact that we are born in our sins. Adam and Eve they were the only ones who ever had the opportunity to contrast holy, righteous living with God with fallenness. They knew what it was like to walk perfectly with their God. And then they fell in eating the forbidden fruit, and they knew the depths to which they had fallen. They could make that contrast. But you and I, we are born into our sins. We have never experienced what Adam and Eve had that privilege to experience. And so right off the bat, we begin to underestimate our own sinfulness. Adam and Eve were able to compare themselves before and after the fall, their holiness to their fallenness. But you and I naturally then begin to make our own comparisons. But to whom can we compare ourselves? We compare ourselves maybe to one another here in the church, or we compare ourselves to those outside of the church. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, and he tells them that when they measure themselves against themselves, or when they compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It is a fool's errand to try to understand who you are truly by simply comparing yourself to others. Because you know that you can always find someone who is worse off than you. And that's what our hearts desire to do. Let me go find someone else that I can compare myself to, that I might put them down and I might lift myself up. We all do this by nature. So do not compare yourself with others. But rather, as Paul has us here doing by the Word of God, we need to run to the Scriptures. We need to have our minds renewed to have God speak to us and say, this is who you are. We need to go and ask the Spirit to give us help in seeing the truth of these words. Now, boys and girls and young people, I especially want you to pay attention at this point. You'll remember that story about Charles Spurgeon that I told. He was the son of a preacher. He grew up like you did in church. He got to hear of his father preaching to sinners of Jesus Christ. But in his autobiography, he tells the story that he often sat in church knowing that his father was preaching to other people, to sinners, for he was a good boy, and he did what we just spoke of a minute ago. He compared himself to those wicked people outside of the church. He didn't see his own sinfulness. He continues writing in his autobiography and says the Holy Spirit came and worked upon his heart and convicted him of his own sin. And he said the sin that he needed to most be convicted of was self-righteousness. He, growing up in the church, thought he was not the wretched sinner that his father was preaching to, but rather that he was a good person. Growing up in the church is often the hardest place to come to terms with your own sinfulness because it's too easy to compare yourself with others. And so I want you to give your attention this morning to what God's Word says is true about you. And as I've just addressed the young people in this room, this applies to all of us. So let's go and then look at Paul's answer. The question is asked, are we any better off? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And here I want to make two points about what Paul says in his answer. The first thing that he says is that this is a universal problem. He says that all are under sin. There is no exception that he makes. Everyone born into this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is born under sin. There is no exception. Paul will go on in his quotations to use Scripture to make the very same point. None is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. They have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it's probably the case that in hearing those words, we might cringe a little bit. We struggle to hear of this universal problem. So it's not only universal, but it's also absolute. It is an absolute problem because it touches every part of who you are. Paul says there in verse 9, all are under sin. Those few words, under sin, are a reference to slavery. He's saying that all, universally, are absolutely under the control of sin. In our nature, born in the flesh, you are enslaved to sin. You are completely under the rule and reign of sin. You do as it directs you to do, and you have no power to free yourself. You know, because you're familiar with the Bible, what it was like for Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. The Egyptians told them what to do. They had to follow their every command, and they had no strength in and of themselves to free themselves. They would remain under the power of the Egyptians if it weren't for God's deliverance. And you and I are born in the same condition. We are under the absolute control of sin, and we cannot free ourselves unless God delivers us. But it's at this point that we might want to object. It can't be all that bad, can it? I mean, I have good neighbors. Last night we were invited out to a barbecue from people that we had just met. What about these good neighbors? And certainly we all can't be that bad, can we? Our hearts want to object in that way. H.A. Ironside was a 20th century preacher, and once after a church service, he asked one man who was standing around, he said, "Sir, are you saved?" To which that man answered, "No, I really can't say that I am, but I would like to be." So Ironside responded by asking a little bit further, "Why would you like to be saved? Do you realize that you are a lost sinner?" The man replied, "Well, of course, we're all sinners, aren't we?" Ironside, picking up on that response, said, "Well, that often means little or nothing. Are you a sinner yourself?" he asked. The man replied, "Well, I suppose I am, but I'm not what you would call a bad sinner. I think rather that I am a good sinner. I always try to do the best that I know." Ironside went on to tell this man it was of no use for him to tell him of the way of salvation, because good sinners are like honest thieves, like honest liars and upright thieves. Men like this, men and women like this, are far from admitting that they are hell-deserving sinners who need the grace of God alone to rescue them. It's not hard to get people in our day and age to admit that they are sinners, but I think you would agree that they would admit that they are good sinners. What about yourself? What category would you put yourself in? It's easy for us to say, "Well, I'm not perfect and I've got my faults." It's easy for us to redefine sin with other terms, saying, "I make mistakes and I'm a broken person." But are you the sinner that Paul says that you are? Are you under the bondage of sin by nature, completely at its beck and command? Well, if you need help understanding just what kind of a sinner you might be, Paul presses on and he runs to a number of locations within the Scriptures to prove to us just what kind of sinners we are. So let's consider that secondly, the problem proven. Paul quotes from 5 different Psalms here. He also quotes from Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59. In each of the Psalms that he quotes, it's interesting, in each of the Psalms that he quotes, he pulls out the part from the Psalm that is addressing the sinner, the one who has God's judgment resting upon him because of his sin. But in each of those Psalms, there is an exception. It's that person who has fled to God to find refuge. But what Paul does in Romans 3 is he takes the negative part of that psalm, he lifts it from its passage, and he applies it to everyone, to both Jew and Greek, to those inside of the church and those outside of the church. And he is laboring to help us understand that by nature, you and I are utterly depraved. We have no hope because of our sin. And I want you to walk with me now through verses 10 through 18 as Paul goes from our hearts and our minds to then our tongues and finally to our actions to prove to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that you and I in our flesh, in our sin, are under the absolute control of sin. He begins with our heart and our minds in verses 10 through 12. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Earlier, we considered how Paul has already established that all of mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And this unrighteousness affects and impacts both our hearts and our minds. The natural heart of every human being is averse to God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. There's never even the slightest inclination of the human heart towards God apart from His grace. Stated positively, we could say it this way, as we hear in 1 John. We love because He first loved us. So our hearts will always remain averse to God unless He first acts. The natural mind of every human being is also blinded by sin. Paul quotes saying, "No one understands." We live in a culture in which we pat ourselves on the back for how much we understand. Education is something that we in our culture attain to, and we always pat ourselves on the back for the different attainments that we have reached. We think we are an understanding people. But the Word of God contradicts that. It says that apart from the illuminating and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, no one understands. So while it's true that we might understand things about the world around us and understand mathematics and science and different things, when it comes to our relationship to God and understanding all things in relationship to God, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one understands. Our hearts and our minds have been completely impacted by the fall. That's why Paul writes later in Romans chapter 12 that we must be transformed in our minds. We must have the transforming work of the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so appropriately now here, Paul goes on with his quotations to address your mouth. He's already addressed your heart and your mind. Now it's your mouth. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Paul describes our mouths as an open grave. He says we have the poison of venomous snakes under our lips. And you know, you'll remember from what we sang in Psalm 5 that it can have the sweetness of honey on its tongue. But this is what underlies our mouths. He says we use our mouths to deceive and to curse, and from our mouths flow bitterness. I probably don't need to belabor this point much. Our mouths reveal our sinfulness constantly. I want you to think about how your mouth has affected every one of your relationships, and particularly your closest relationships. Husbands, have you always spoken to your wives in a loving manner? Wives, have you always spoken to and about your husband in a respectful way? Children, have you always honored your parents with your mouth? Children, have you always loved your siblings with your words? These questions are enough. These questions are enough for us to admit to our own depravity. Do you have a single relationship, especially a close relationship, that has not negatively been impacted because of the sinfulness of your own heart that has flown from your mouth? And as if that were not enough to close the case, Paul goes on to show it's even worse. Because what comes out of your heart and out of your mouth shows up in your actions as well. Look with me at verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Swift to shed blood, leaving behind them a path of ruin and misery, never knowing peace and never knowing the fear of God. Now, here might be the place where we might most strongly object and say, well, I've never committed murder, and I don't see in my path ruin and misery, and I feel like I experience peace at times. Now, what Paul is saying here is not that you have actually seen the fulfillment of all of these sins to the greatest degree in your life. But what he is saying in quoting these verses and applying them to all mankind is he is saying that the seeds of these sins lie within your heart. And I believe that if you're honest with yourself this morning, you can agree with what Paul is saying. You have the propensity by your nature to commit murder, to leave ruin and misery in your wake, to never know peace, to never fear God. A number of years ago, there was a 60 Minutes interview in which Mike Wallace was doing a story about a man named Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was one of the chief architects of the Holocaust. In this story, he interviewed another man named Yehiel Denour, who was himself a Holocaust survivor. During that interview, he showed a video from the Nuremberg trials. And in the video, this man, Denour, walks into the courthouse and he walks beyond Eichmann. But just as he does so, he stops and he turns to this man, this, again, chief architect of the Holocaust, this man who has caused him great suffering and all of his people great suffering. He looks upon the man and he begins to cry. And then he begins to weep. And then his weeping turns into uncontrolled sobbing. And he goes on like this for a moment until he finally faints. Wallace turns to Denour sitting next to him and he asks him, "Why did you faint? Were you overcome by hatred? Maybe fear? Were the horrible memories flooding back into your mind?" Denour answers, "It was none of these. Rather, all at once, I realized that Eichmann was not the God-like army officer who had sent so many to their deaths, but rather Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself because I saw that I was exactly like him." At that point, Wallace turns to the camera and says, "Eichmann is in all of us." How do you feel about that statement? Here's a man who sent thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions into suffering. And what it seems to say here in Romans 3 is that we have those same seeds within our heart by nature. Is Eichmann in all of us? Is Eichmann in you? Does your heart want to object and say, well, isn't there some way in which I am better off, as the question is asked in verse 9? Or do you agree with Paul? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all are under sin. You and I are born slaves to sin. And we will remain under the slavery of sin if it's not for the provision of God. Let's turn thirdly to consider that provision. What we see here in verses 19 and 20 is that God has actually provided His law as a part of that provision for our souls. Now that might strike you as a bit off. Shouldn't you be pointing us to the gospel at this point? Well, what we see in verses 19 and 20 is that the law must come first because it is the law that drives us to Christ. Until we come to terms with our sin according to the law of God, unless we can stare at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and say, yes, guilty as charged, you and I will never be ready for the gospel. What does the law do? Look at verse 19. The law stops every mouth. The law holds everyone accountable to God. The law brings knowledge of sin. Remember what we began with this morning. Difficult words designed by a loving Heavenly Father seeking repentance. We need our mouths stopped. We need an end to be brought to every one of our objections. We need to be held accountable to God by His Word. We need the knowledge of sin to sober us up so that we might look to Christ. But we need to be careful. The law is meant to drive us to Christ. And Paul clarifies, what is it that the law can never do? He says, through works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. The law is necessary to drive you to Christ. But it itself is not sufficient to bring you into reconciliation to God. You need Christ for that. The law reveals God's righteous standard to us. Maybe today you could go and read the Ten Commandments. If you need help understanding how those apply to us and to what degree those apply to you, open up your larger catechism and read there. You will no doubt be convicted. We might even just consider the two greatest commandments. How are you doing with those? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? We need the law of God to convict us of our true moral guilt before God, so that we see ourselves as we are, helpless before God, looking to Him as our deliverer. Galatians 3:24 can be translated this way: the law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. And we see in the Scriptures a number of examples of men who saw themselves finally before God, and their mouths were stopped, and they began then to look to God for deliverance. Job, trying to suffer patiently, finally, in his frustration, raises his complaint before God, and God answers him, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Job responds, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." David, when he was confronted with his sin, confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Peter, when he was called to be a disciple of Jesus and witnessed one of Jesus' miracles, finally understood who Jesus was, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And John, in the book of Revelation, records that when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. We need to see in these examples a picture of what happens when God calls a man to see, or causes a man to see who he is before God. And as we come this morning to the conclusion of this long section that Paul has been pressing upon us, our own sinfulness, let us not forget where he launched from way back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There he declared to us that the gospel is the power of God. When you find that you are under the power of sin, you need a power that is greater than the power of sin. And the gospel is the power of God. There is nothing more powerful. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will only believe in Him. By nature, you are enslaved to a power that you can never free yourself from. But if you will look to Christ in the gospel, that power will set you free. And what about the guilt that we have found that we have before God? Well, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You have a great guilt before God. There's not a person on earth that does not. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is my prayer that this morning the law has stopped your mouth. That the law has shown you to be accountable to God, and that the law has brought you knowledge of sin. But it is also my prayer this morning that you see in the gospel the righteousness of Jesus Christ offered to you. Christ's righteousness is offered to any this morning who would forsake themselves and throw themselves wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. For in doing so, you have the assurance that Christ has paid for your sin and that you are clothed in His righteousness. Can you look to the Word of God this morning, this difficult Word, and can you say amen? Yes, it's true about me. But then let that Word drive you to where Paul is leading us in Romans, to Christ, as we'll consider next week. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Come to Christ. Forsake your sin. Come and rest in His righteousness. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we marvel that You would give to us Your very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would humble Himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of human, or being born in the likeness of a servant, taking on human flesh, living that righteous life, dying that propitiatory death upon the cross, satisfying Your wrath on the behalf of sinners who will flee to Christ for refuge. Father, it is my prayer this morning that each and every one of us, young and old, would find ourselves confessing, yes, we are guilty before You, but in the same breath, coming to You in Christ to find ourselves clothed in His righteousness. We give You praise and glory for giving to us such a wonderful salvation. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.